Well, that's a hard act to follow right there. Well, this is the last one. So I've been teaching since January, so it'd be nice to get a little bit of a break and back to my real job for a while. But I enjoy it, learn a lot. Hopefully you've learned something from the series on Israel, now the series on heaven that we'll be finishing up. I made myself a few notes while we were singing those songs, so those might show up in a little bit. I fear that next time I teach, they're going to say, okay, you pick your own songs, because we're tired of you criticizing the ones that we pick. But for the most part, those are pretty good, so a few things here and there. So as we said, we've been on this series on heaven, so just to kind of set the stage, I know we have the teens in here tonight, so this is what we've been talking about. So we started off talking about alternative views of heaven. In particular, so if you go back even to Greek philosophy and, you know, the philosopher Plato, he kind of started this whole series or this whole line of thinking that anything that is physical is bad, anything that is spiritual is good. So the Greeks viewed like eternity as basically the absence of all physical nature, and it was completely a spiritual element. And that kind of has bled over into Eastern religions, and you know they want to reach enlightenment or nirvana, which is like the absence of all physical elements. But what we said is that's really a subjective theology. It was like just have this idea of what heaven they thought it was going to be like without any kind of reference or underlying rational thought there. And so what we have to develop here is a biblical theology and look and say, hey, what does the Bible have to say? And unfortunately, I think a lot of times that Greek thought of anything that's physical is bad, like we want to crucify the flesh, which is correct, but into eternity, we're going to talk today, we will have physical bodies, there will be physical elements, and so it's really just the recreation, the restoration of everything that is good in the physical sense, not that all physical elements are bad. Then we talked about the present heaven, where we go post-death immediately. And really, I guess if I had to give a kind of one statement that really summarized our discussion of the present heaven, it is the absence of all negatives. So anything that you think about as negative in living in this world, sin, death, tears, destruction, right? All those things will cease to exist in the present heaven. The present heaven is really like a place of rest. From all the trials and the weariness that we have been subject to. Then we get to the eternal heaven, which is the restoration of all things that are good. And so, as I summarize the eternal heaven, it is the presence of all things positive. And so what we talked about last week was the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Everything is made new, brought back to its original intention. What we're going to talk about today, I apologize. My points are not that. I mean, the eternal heaven was last week. This week is more on the eternal heaven. So not really that of an interesting title here, but we're just kind of continuing that. And so we'll talk about what our bodies are like, personalities, these people's personalities get better. Relationships, responsibilities. So all those things, kind of a day-to-day existence in the eternal heaven, what that will be like. And so we'll talk about those things today. And so remember the two key words. Oh, there's a box. Okay, so the two key words that we talked about that really summarize this particular series on heaven is restoration. And so until the times of the restoration of all things, God will restore creation to its original intention, and that's what we will see. And then the other one, and this is really, I think, probably the more important part to me, is it's a consolidation, is that God is going to bring heaven and earth together. There is no more sin that separates these elements. That it will be, it's not like you have heaven and you have earth. It really, and you've heard that phrase like it's heaven on earth. That is basically what it will be, is it will all be together, all in the presence of Christ into eternity. And we've gone through this timeline a couple of times, and so just to understand that where we're at today, again, we're back on this very back edge here. We're past the rapture, past the tribulation. So here's the present heaven, past the millennial kingdom, which is kind of this intermediate part here, and now we're to the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, and what everything will be like into eternity. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So our bodies. So as I said, Greek philosophy, and let me get this out. I have a lot of verses today. Just ask that I'll be reading a lot of them. If you want the reference list at some point, feel free to reach out. I've given notes and slides and all that to a lot of people. So as usual, if you want anything, just shoot me an email. So, as I said, this Greek philosophy of Plato in terms of the physical nature being bad has kind of bled over, and so we often think, well, we're not necessarily going to have bodies. But if you think back to creation, and you think about man, the body, the physical aspect was created first. Then God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You look at, and so there's really, not to say that we can't necessarily use the past as a complete evidence for what the future will be like, but there's never been a time when man has been without a physical element to him. So why would we necessarily expect anything different into eternity? And I think if you look at the best evidence we have for what our bodies will be like into eternity is what Christ's body was like on earth post-resurrection. And so if you think about when they go to the tomb, right, the tomb was empty. They saw Christ after that. He had a physical presence to him. They could recognize him. He said, look, look at the scars on my hands and my feet, right? And so they recognized him, they saw him, they were able to touch him. So there was obviously a physical element there. And so I guess the first point I would make here is from a bodily perspective, we will be like Christ. And let me read you, this is 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, here, notice this phrase, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I think this is maybe even a more clear verse. This is Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body, notice this, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So when we are resurrected in the new bodily form, we will be like Christ in that regard. Now we've talked before, you know, we answered this question in the last week or two, will we be like God? Yes, we will be like him in the sense that we will have a very similar physical body to Christ. We will be like him in our moral attributes, that our love, our mercy, our goodness will all be perfected. But from a natural sense, we will never be fully like God, right? We won't be infinite. We won't be omnipresent. We won't be omniscient, all those things that make God who he is. But we will be like him. And so if you think about what happened with, what are some of the stories you remember, or not stories, but accounts from Scripture that you remember about Christ after he was resurrected? Okay, so he ate. He sat down and he prepared food for people, okay? Which kind of, I think, inherently he did eat, but we don't necessarily see that specifically stated. But yes, there was this food aspect. Okay, what else? I guess I should ask you this after I teach, right? It's kind of like testing you before you get the material. But in Scripture, remember the old Southern Gospel song, The Road to Emmaus, right? And so he walked and talked with people along the way. Yeah. Okay, yes, he said, look, it's me, right? Touch my hands, right? He appeared in a room, right? So we have these accounts in Scripture. I'm glad the teens are in here tonight. They're much better at answering questions than the adults generally. Yes, he talked, he walked. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to use this for a couple. So if you want to park here, at least have a reference point. So if you look in Luke 24, and we start at verse 13. So this is the road to Emmaus. 24, verse 13. Still, your page is turning. Okay, and behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, and they walked together of all these things which had talked together. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus, this is after his resurrection, drew near and went with them. So he was walking right alongside them. Did they say, oh, look, it's a ghost, or look, what is this? Right, no, they saw him as a person, a physical aspect to him. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him, right? So even though they knew who Jesus was, he kind of blinded them to that recognition. And he goes on and talks to them. And then later on in the passage, in verse 27, and he begins at Moses, and he expounds to them, so he's talking to them. They draw near their village. He sits down and breaks bread with them. He blesses it, gives it to them, and notice verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, And then he vanished out of their sight, right? So that's kind of obviously not what we would think about in a typical physical sense. And so we see that kind of he has new or heightened senses. So he's able to appear. This passage in John is when the disciples are in a room and they're talking. The room is closed up and locked. And what happens? Jesus appears right there. Now, I don't know the answer to this one, right? Our bodies will be like Jesus. Will we be able to appear and vanish, walk through walls? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if that's an element of his Godhead or if it's an element of a glorious resurrected body, if it will transcend what we typically think about as typical laws of nature that we would ascribe to today. But we do know that we will be like Christ, at least in certain aspects. And we will not be ghosts, right? So if you look in verse 39 here in the same passage, actually, let's go to verse 36. So he appears to disciples behind locked doors, is what the title of this section is. And as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. It is me. Touch me, see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see I have," right? And so he says, hey, I'm physical, I have a physical aspect to me, I'm not a spirit. Obviously, if you saw someone who had been crucified and obviously killed, and they were then in front of you, you'd probably say, "I saw a ghost," right? What we would think. But I'm not a spirit, I'm not an apparition, this is my glorified body. So we see that we will have physical aspects. There are other elements to our body I think we can find from Scripture. So as Dr. Kate said, we will likely eat. In Luke, we saw that in the passage here. We see it in Luke 14, he says, this is obviously prior to his death and resurrection, but in Luke 14 he says, "And when one of them sat at meat with him, he heard these things. He said unto them, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so he's basically, hey, there's a blessing for those people. It's to come. You will likely eat. We see in Revelation that there will be a tree of life that will bear fruit that we will likely eat from the tree of life. And so I think there will be food. You can guess what kind it'll be. I don't know. Whatever your favorite food is, it'll be better than that. Okay? I can guarantee you that. Now, you might say, well, what about Revelation 17 that says we will never hunger or thirst? And some people say, oh, that means we're not going to have to eat or drink. As I would look at this, and you think back to other similar statements, even in the Old Testament, as you're talking about the Promised Land, I think the context here is more that he's saying your needs will always be met. You will never go hungry. You will never go thirsty because everything will be there. Everything you need will be at your fingertips, and not that we necessarily won't eat or drink. There will likely be an identity to our earthly bodies. They recognized Jesus. They saw the nail prints in his hands and his feet. They saw the wounds. They saw the scars. Here's things I'm not sure about, and this is all the questions that everyone always asks. What if I die when I'm 90? Will I be old in heaven forever? What about a baby who's aborted, who's in heaven? What will they be like? Will they always be a child? I don't know the answers to those. I do know that we will recognize, that we will retain, we'll see this in the next days, that it appears that our personalities will be retained, that our identities are retained, but I just don't know what that will look like. I do know. So I think there's, and I'll be very clear, there's certain things I think Scripture is very clear about, but there are other things that we would just have to speculate, that we just don't know until we get there. Our bodies will be imperishable. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It talks about, it is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown in natural body, raised a spiritual body. And so it talks about sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. John 3:16, that most famous verse, right? What does it say? For God so loved the world, but he gave his only that we would have everlasting life. Our bodies will not perish. Now, what's interesting is other things that I didn't put on the list here, just because I think they're more so for discussion, not necessarily something we can be very definitive about, is in Galatians, remember that passage where Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, right? And some people say, oh, well, that means that we won't be male or female in heaven. And given what we're going through today, I think that's a very slippery slope to state. And in fact, when Jesus came back, they saw him as who he was. He was in male, masculine form. I believe we will retain physical identities related to gender. And you say, well, what Scripture says, we are in eternity. We're not given nor taken in marriage. So we wouldn't marry each other. Well, in reality, we are married, but who are we married to? We are married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and that will come later. And so marriage is different. That is the primary relationship, right? On earth, we have all these relationships that tend to take priority, but in heaven, the single most important relationship will be what we have with Christ, and that will take preeminence in all things. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit. And so I got on a rabbit trail studying whether our bodies will have blood in heaven. I don't think it really matters, but in my conclusion, I don't think our bodies will have blood. I think it will be bloodless. The life of flesh is in the blood. We'll be a spiritual body, not a fleshly body. There will be no need for blood sacrifices. So I don't know that that's true or not, but that's kind of where I landed. So it's just kind of interesting things to study and see what will happen. Okay, personality. Will we be the same person? Well, I mean, Jesus, as he said, behold, it is I. It's me. And if you look at, you know, take that verse as, you know, from a theological perspective, there's this, I guess, technical term is the principle of redemptive continuity, which basically means we are redeemed and we stay ourselves into eternity. Now, we will become our perfected selves to the extent that that is possible, particularly from a moral attribute perspective. But why do I believe that? Well, we're called by our names, both old and new. So since you're in Luke, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. So this is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And so the first few verses there, verses 19 through 22, right, is on earth, and then the beggar, Lazarus, and the rich man both die. And the rich man cries, and who does he say? He calls out to Abraham. So Abraham obviously retains his identity. So he's mentioned by name here as who we know. Lazarus is called by name. The rich man knows who Lazarus is. He has a connection there. So we also have in Revelation 2, verse 17, which is up there. This is one of my favorite verses. I don't know why. I've never met anyone else who really just really likes this verse. But in Revelation 2, verse 17, let me just go ahead and read it to you. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and it will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new... Anyone know the next word? A new name. This is, I don't know why I've always thought of it this way, is that we've been given a name on earth by our parents. We've been given nicknames, sometimes good, sometimes not so good nicknames, by our friends that they call us. This white stone is what I think about as what my real name is, what God has named me, and he's finally revealing it to me. And that's my true nature, or my true name. Whether that's true or not, I mean, he's given me a name that he has chosen specifically for me, which is a good thing. Our name, we also, why would our names continue, or why would our personality continue? Our names are written in the book of life. We will have emotions, but our emotions will be pure, right? We won't be not happy enough. Too happy, we won't be sad, we won't be, right? All the negative emotions that we typically think about will be past, and we will have pure emotions. Well, we will be able to, anyways, why will we have emotions? Well, we will be worshiping Christ. There is an aspect of emotions in worship. We will be celebrating all the things that God has done for us. There's an emotional aspect to that celebration. We will take on the righteousness of God. Let me go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 5:21 here. So you can find it. I got verses everywhere. Let's see here. Okay. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is a question that came up before, and I think it's really important to address again, and that is, how do I know that I won't sin when I get to heaven? Right? Because what do we know in... let me just conclude this way. In heaven, we will finally be the person we want to be, and we will finally be the person we were originally made to be. And if you think in Romans chapter 7, what does Paul say? I mean, Paul, right? What is it? The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't do. That won't be the case. Everything we should do, we will do. Things that we shouldn't do, we won't do. We will be perfected. And let me give you some logical rationale for why that is not an issue. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, in heaven, and we would all agree to this, there will be no more death. What does it say the wages of sin is? Death. So if there was sin, there would be death. So if we are guaranteed there is no death, then there cannot be any sin. We are raised incorruptible. We see this, we mentioned this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Through salvation, we have all made our choice, and now Christ will protect us through his righteousness, as we see in the one, but we have become the righteousness of God. And so we think in our own flesh, in our own understanding, and in our own strength, we cannot stop from sinning. Well, in heaven, we will be made the righteousness of God. We will have his perfect strength and his perfect help at all times. So that will not be something we would have to be concerned with. We will have a desire to learn. In Ephesians, it talks about, let me just find the verse here, that God will show us his exceeding riches of grace and kindness toward us. We will continue to learn. We will see all of God's creation. We'll see on one of the next slides. It'll be an everlasting, kind of like being in school forever, but in like the good school, where it's like hands-on, you're learning, you're seeing all of God's creation, and you're experiencing it in its full beauty and perfection, and we're able to learn not only about nature, but also about God in his infinite perfection as well. So that's personality, okay? Again, if you look in your bulletin, I apologize. I said I'd do better this week. Well, last week I had 3 points. This week I had 4. So it's a little better. Not much. Didn't have a whole lot of sub-points there, but here's our relationships. If I had to pick anything that we're talking about today or anything about the eternal heaven, and I would say, hey, this is the single most important aspect, this would be it. The most important aspect of our eternal nature in heaven is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Without that, there would be no heaven. That will make it all worth it, right? That's the song, It Will Be Worth It All. Maybe that's the song I would pick. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, right? That is, I think if we were concluding it, that would be it. So I know when our kids were younger at the Christian school, they had to go through catechism. So we asked this question probably 1,000 times over the course of a 3-year period, right? So the Minton shaking their head, yes, right? What is the chief end of man? Come on, if you went to Colonial, you have to know this one. To glorify God and to, which is, didn't have to do the catechism at Colonial, but he still knows it, right? So it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let me read you, so I have the Psalm passage here. Let me read you John 17, verse 3. I think this is really probably the best verse here. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The whole purpose of life, and what brings eternal life, is knowing Jesus Christ. And we get to do that into infinity. And what I want you to notice is that, let me just read it again, and this is life eternal. Okay? And the tense of that verb is really important. It doesn't say, this will be life eternal, or this is what it's going to be like. It says, this is life eternal right now. And go a couple of times. Okay. God's infinite. I've already mentioned this. We're going to learn more and more about him. We will see his glory. Let me read you John 17:24. Father, I will that they also who you have given to me, Be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. And again, he's not saying, I hope that they will be able to enjoy my glory and enjoy me in the future. He's saying, they can enjoy me now. And in Hebrews, it says, which are written in heaven. Our names are written in heaven now. We are redeemed now. Okay? That's the issue I had with the first song we sang, Come Quickly, Lord. I was like, this is a pretty good song. I like this one. Except for one statement. It says, he will redeem his church. He has already redeemed his church. He has paid the price. He has removed sin's death and removed sin's penalty. We are redeemed now. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy redemption. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to enjoy Christ and to learn more about him. Now, we have to deal with all the imperfections. We have to deal with all the downsides. But we can enjoy Christ now. And this is probably the next series I'm going to do, at least maybe I have a couple kind of that I'm working on. The next thing series I probably will do is kind of a follow-up to this point, is that I think Satan has blinded us to the reality that we are living in the kingdom now, and that we are failing to live in grace and glory, and we're simply just abiding, waiting for heaven. And there's a book that kind of is the foundation for that got me going on this one, called a guy named Dallas Willard. He wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. You could also, pretty much, the Screwtape Letters would be along the same lines. That how can Satan prevent us today from enjoying life and Christ? And we don't have to. We don't have to live like that, right? We should live as if the kingdom is now, because it is. Now, this is not the best analogy, but it's kind of like that we as Christians are Cinderella in the story, right? So I think Cinderella is there, she's working, she's, you know, dealing with all the sin and all the outside, difficulties, and then the prince comes and he takes her away and she lives happily ever after, right? In the story, as we already mentioned, we are Christ's bride. In Revelation 19, this is verses 7 through 8. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that is the church, that's us, has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clear and white. Now notice this, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now we have God's righteousness, but I read some stuff that, again, I never really came to a definitive conclusion here, but some of the things I said that the linens that we wear will be woven from the righteousness of the saints. And so whether this is true or not, I think the application is the reason we're here is to exemplify Christ to the nations, right? The reason we're here is to live for Christ in righteousness. And we've talked about, that when we get to heaven, we're only going to be judged for the good works that we do. Well, it's kind of like if you were preparing your... I'm not a woman. That's obvious, right? I don't understand all the dress and, a lot of this stuff. I'm 50 years old now, so it's even worse. I teach at college. I'm like, why are you wearing that? But I know, like, if you're a woman and you're getting married, you spend a lot of time getting ready, right? How much time did you spend?
Long time.
Long time. Thank you. Okay. Why do you do that? I'm probably getting red right now, right? Why do you do that? Because you want to adorn yourself and look as best as you can for your husband. Why should we live any differently if Christ is going to be our, in that terminology, we are the bride, he is the husband. As the church, we should live every day and act in a way where we are adorning ourselves and making ourselves ready for him in the best way that we can. That's what we're called to do here. And so why are we here? Yes. Do we long for heaven? Yes. Would we like to go to heaven right now? Yes. But we are here for a purpose, and our purpose is to glorify Christ and to prepare ourselves as best we can for when we meet him. We will have relationships with others. And this is, I think, I don't disagree, right? We see in Scripture, so this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, right? So that's a very common verse that's used at funerals, because we will see them again. If they are saved and we are saved, we will be with them in heaven, and we understand that. And that is a very strong comfort for us. And we also know that, what did David say when he lost his son? I will see him again, right? So we know that there's looking forward to these reunions. But I can never get over the fact that I think we prioritize way too much reunions with those we have lost, when in the end, the most important and the priority that we will have is to basically create a reunion with Christ. And the celebration we will have with those who have gone before us is a celebration together of Christ, not the celebration that we're back together. Like, I've lost my grandparents in the last few years, right? They're very close to. Yeah, I'll want to see them, and it'll be excited, but the way I kind of envision is, I get to heaven, and they're there, and it's not like, oh, Steve, you know, it's like, hey, come meet Jesus, right? Because that's like the most important thing, and that's what we have to look forward to. So, okay, responsibilities. Okay, good. We're in good time. We were created to rule the earth. So Genesis 1:28, what does it say? God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth, right? So we were given dominion. Revelation 22:5. There should be no night there. There no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Other passages, it talks about that we are to rule and reign with Christ, that we will have responsibilities. It also talks about that we will actually reign over angels, that we will be, kind of think about like, I don't know, I view this like as management. I don't know if that's like the best illustration, in a good way. But it's not like when we hear those words rule and reign, we automatically go to people. That's not necessarily the full context. It is nature. It is like we will rule and reign over nature. Again, what did God give Adam and Eve the responsibility for in the garden? To subdue it, to rule it, to reign over it. We will have the same renewed responsibility there. Okay. This is, I want to be careful, but this, to me, is the one that kind of hit me the most. And this is the Matthew 25 passages listed here. This is from the parable of the talents. Let me just read one verse. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. This is what we call one of the kingdom parables. It's a parable that's talking about the kingdom. It has implications now because, again, as I said earlier, we're living in the kingdom. But I believe these parables are also talking about eternal kingdom aspects. And so what we do here will carry over into heaven. If we are lax with our responsibilities and what the talents characteristics that God has given us here to exhibit on earth, why would we take on more responsibility in heaven than we have earned the right to do so? You could say that, well, maybe this relates to the millennium where we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ on there. But again, there's this, in eternity, there's this aspect of nature that has to be controlled and subdued. And then in Isaiah, we see that this is an increasing kingdom. And so it talks about a kingdom that is everlasting, that is increasing, that is ever expanding. And so there will be increasing things to do more and more. And so as I The last verse, the last song that we sang, "Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me," one of the phrases was, "When all of life's labor is over." In the sense, again, we've mentioned this many times, in creation, there was labor before sin. There was work. What did sin do? It made work difficult, unenjoyable, potentially non-productive. That will not be the case into eternity. So labor will not be over, it will just be refreshed, renewed again in the right context. And I put this under responsibility, and I don't want to make it seem like it's something we have to do, this is something we get to do, is that we will worship God forever. Revelation 5, verse 9, "They sung a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands," that's a lot, "saying with a loud voice," and here's what we get to do, "'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" So, I mean, I could get on a tangent here that that proves there's also time in heaven, because to sing you need tempo. I'm not a musician either, but I know to sing you have to have music, you have to have tempo and speed and ups and downs and crescendos, whatever, you know, I've heard that word, I don't know what it means, but crescendos, or what's the opposite of a crescendo, a decrescendo? Hey, yeah, there you go. But I understand, yeah, so there's going to be time, because we're going to be singing, lots of singing. I like to sing, I'm just not very good at it. If you're in my car with me, you'd hear me sing sometimes, but anyways. Okay, so how do we conclude all of this? I think the biggest question we need to ask ourselves is not, I don't want you to get to the end of this series and say, boy, I wish I was in heaven right now. And we should long for heaven, right? We should. Because it's the best that will ever be. It's the best we have to look forward to. But I want you really, in contrast, to take away, knowing what we know about heaven, how should I therefore live today? So knowing what I know about what future has for me, what should that cause me to do today? So I'm going to read you a few verses here. The first two are about this first bullet point, which is we should rejoice. We should rejoice because we have a home in heaven. Luke 6:23 says, "Rejoice you in the day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." And notice, it's not just saying rejoice because you're in heaven, it says rejoice because you are partakers now in the sufferings of Christ. Because those sufferings, as we mentioned earlier, are weaving the robe of our righteousness that we will adorn ourselves with when we meet Christ. And so how we deal with, how we partake in Christ's sufferings, how we respond to those things that we have to live through today is, in effect, us adorning ourselves for our Savior. So not only should we rejoice, we should live for tomorrow. And I started this whole series, you know, with the question, can you be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good? I've heard that statement a number of times before. And what we concluded was that the answer is no. If we have a true understanding of what heaven is like and what we are supposed to be doing today to prepare ourselves for heaven, that understanding will actually cause us to live better today. So let me read you Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And so it's this, again, this idea of what we do today has impact for eternity. I think this is even better. 2 Peter, go ahead and turn this. This is an important one. 2 Peter chapter 3, This is where we're going to end. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved. So basically say, hey, the earth as you see it is going to go away and be replaced by the new heaven, the new earth, it'll be restored. So knowing that, notice the question, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So it's basically saying, hey, knowing what we know is going to take place, how should we act today? And notice the answer. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And here's the conclusion. Wherefore, beloved, see that you look for such things, and notice this, this is what I would underline, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We are not just waiting for heaven. We are to prepare ourselves now. We are to live for Christ now in anticipation of what heaven will be like. So let's not look past what Christ has, the jobs he has given us today to better prepare ourselves for what we will be like in heaven. So we have a few minutes left.